It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Brother Alan Maines entitled, Listen to the Voices. He'll be followed by a talk by Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 Apostles entitled, Desire, and a talk by Elder Marlon Jensen of the 70 entitled, Friends. Our first speaker, Brother Alan Maines.
Today I'd like to talk to you about a young returned missionary who attended Snow College. I'll call his name Samuel, which wasn't his name. And he had a great mission. He came from an active LDS family. He was a great student, a real scholar. He was very active in the Institute here at Snow. He graduated from the Institute program here. He met a young lady while he was involved in the Institute, and they were married in love. Everything was well on its way to a great life. As they left Snow, he went on to a university where he obtained his bachelor's degree. He then also, he loved education, went on and obtained an advanced degree. He secured a job at a university as a teacher, an instructor, and became a professor. He was a friend of mine. Thinking of him now breaks my heart, because somewhere along the way, he lost his testimony. He became inactive in the church, and even the dissolution of his family took place. And, you know, I've asked myself, how did this happen? How could it happen? And this is what I'd like to talk to you about today for the few minutes that we'll be together, is I come to warn you, I come to caution you, and I come to reason with you. We don't want to lose any one of you. We labor, we work, the Institute, the college stake, the bishops, your parents, your mission presidents. We labor, we love, we pray, we desire, we hope. And we want your happiness. Not only your happiness now, but your eternal happiness. And so what I'd like to do is tell you the rest of Samuel's story. And maybe we can learn from his story and apply it to our lives. Samuel started his career after he obtained his education as a teacher himself. He joined a faculty department. And this faculty department had several inactive members of the church. They were really critical of the church, and especially of church leaders. And so over a period of time, they influenced Samuel. Because of his diligence in his college studies, his desire to be very a professional and to do well and obtain great grades, he let his scripture study that he had developed in the mission field slide. And so that had long since stopped. And as he started then at this faculty at this university, he let other things start to drift also. He would constantly hear this day in and day out complaining against the church and against church leaders, this negative anti-religious dialogue day in and day out. And so little things started happening, just little at first. Things like his appearance, it drifted from the appearance of a clean-cut returned missionary to the casual, fit-in, the scholar community look. You know, the beard, the no-tie, kind of the casual look to fit in with academia. He started socializing with this group of faculty people that were kind of anti against the church, with his colleagues in social chit-chat evenings where there was alcohol served. And so his church attendance started to slip. And so he wasn't attending as faithful as he had in the past. His personal prayers just kind of dropped and quit, ceased to exist. And then he was faced with a health issue in his family that was serious. And then he blamed God for forsaking him. he finally started to question the existence of God. And disagreements and contentions started to be the norm in the home. And not long, then his family collapsed. And his wife left him. And all those dreams that his parents had and all those dreams he had as he was a missionary and then coming home just kind of disappeared and went away. Well, what caused it? Why did it happen? I'll give you my assessment of it. I believe it really comes down to one thing. He stopped listening to the voices, the right voices, and he started listening to the wrong voices. And I've asked myself, what of all the things I could share with Snow College students would be the most important? In my own experience of my life, after 50 years of serving in the youth programs and serving in the institute and seminary responsibilities and teaching, what would be the greatest thing I could teach or tell you? And I believe this is the greatest message I could give, is to listen to the right voices. Listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. And ignore those other voices. Don't let those other voices into your life. This concept is as old as eternity. It took place in the premortal world. There were varying voices we could listen to. And then the opposing voices were in the Garden of Eden. And then Cain, he listened to the wrong voices, as did Lot and Esau and Samson. Balaam struggled with various voices. And then Saul and David and Jonah. We could just go on and on. That's in the Old Testament. And then we could go to the Book of Mormon. We could go to the New Testament. We could go to the Doctrine and Covenants. And there's all kinds of people that once had testimonies and then found themselves out of the church. And if those people could relive their lives and just do one thing, if they could just listen to the right voice, things would be better. In fact, I think things would be 1,000 times better. The voices we hear make a difference. That we can hear is really, I mean, it's significant if we can really hear what we ought to hear. President Romney tells this story. He was concerned about his wife's hearing. And he talked to a doctor about it. And the doctor says, well, why don't you go in the far end of the house and call her name? And then walk, you know, down the hall a little ways and then call her name again. And just come a little closer and call it again. And you'll be able to, after you do this, then tell me when she finally heard you. And we'll be able to kind of assess, is she really losing your hearing and how serious it is? So President Romney did that. He got in the end of the house and she was in the kitchen and he called her name. No response. And so he come down the hall and he called her name again. No response. And then he come right up to the room. She was the doorway to the kitchen. He called her name again. She turns and says, Marion, what do you want? I've answered you 3 times. Well, there was a hearing problem. It wasn't Sister Romney's. Some of us develop hearing problems. And so I'd like to talk to us today about 3 voices that we shouldn't listen to. And also about 3 voices we should listen to. And the first voice I'd like to talk to us about is the voice of the world. This is a voice you don't want to listen to. Here's some of the things this voice says. And you've heard these things and you can think in your own mind, what are some of the things the world is currently saying? Here's some of the things the world says. Rules or laws take away your free agency. There's no absolute truths. There's no life after death. Fame and fortune and glamour are the important things in life. There's no God. And man is certainly not a child of God. Religion's a crutch. Eat, drink, and be merry. Or maybe in our language, gamble, party, and play. A girl needs to dress so she can attract the attention of the boys. See, that's some of the voice, and there's lots of them. There's voices of the world. Well, you can tell that voice because it usually turns that which is good into bad. And that which is bad into good. It mocks that which is sacred. It makes sacred things trite, casual, and even look foolish. So you don't want to listen to the voice of the world. You want to stay away from that voice. Another voice that you want to stay away from is the voice of selfishness. The voice of selfishness says things like this. It's my life. I can do as I please. I'm not hurting anybody. Or it says things like, it's best to postpone marriage or having children for my career. Another one, as long as it's between two consenting adults, it's okay. Or I'm getting divorced. I do not love her anymore. Or a woman has a right to choose. I can spend my money any way I want. I earned it. I just like spending time with my old school buddies occasionally. Well, the voice of selfishness ignores the eternal perspective. It only thinks for the moment. It's like buying life on credit, and one day it'll have to be paid in full. You want to avoid the voice of selfishness. Now, another voice, and we'll talk about all three of these in a minute, another voice that you want to stay away from and ignore is the voice of the unfaithful, the uncommitted. Now, that voice tempts all of us. Here's some of the things that voice says. We always arrive late and sit in the back of the chapel. They're holding back something. Another voice. I will repent and go to the temple one day. I'm just going to sacrament meeting today, not the whole 3 hours. Another voice of the uncommitted or the unfaithful. I do not see anything wrong with beards and colored shirts at church. Or another voice, it's really a good movie. There's only a couple of bad parts. Or it's okay to go camping on the Sabbath because it's with my family. Or another voice, I just could not make connections this month with my home teaching or visiting teaching partner. Well, the voice of the unfaithful, uncommitted, it's a voice that's in denial. They think they're better than they really are. And so they're rationalizing. They're not dependable. They're lazy. They're people that need to develop mind over mattress. They need a backbone. All right, now, we could go on and on, but those three voices, the voice of the world, the voice of the unselfish, of selfishness, and the voice of the unfaithful, uncommitted, they're really the same voice. They're the voice of the evil one. They come from the media, movies and music. They come from friends. They actually come from ourselves, the natural man. They come from Satan and his host, both seen and unseen. Do not listen to these voices. Some of us think that the day will come when those voices will not be there for me. I'll overcome it. I'll be past it. You never will. Those voices will always be out there. They'll always be out there. If you let your guard down and you listen to those voices, they can slowly, gradually influence you negatively. All right, so there's some voices that I would suggest you listen to. Here's the three voices that if you listen to them, they'll influence you for good and do great things for you. The first voice is the voice of the Scriptures. Romans states this, faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. The more you read Scriptures, the more your faith grows. It wells up inside of you. You don't even realize it's happening, but if you'll immerse yourself in the Scriptures, it draws you close to God. Also, in Doctrine and Covenants section 50, it explains the Lord, when you read Scriptures, reasons with you, reasons with your mind and your heart. And he helps you to start to see things the way the Lord sees things. So you come to understand and see as God sees. Paul tells us that the voice of the Scriptures is so powerful that it will even make man perfect. And then Nephi tells us that if you'll listen to the voice of the Scriptures and hold fast to that word of God, you'll never perish. What an incredible promise. So listen to the voice of the Scriptures. Back to my friend, Samuel. I believe if he would have continue to read his scriptures as he went throughout his college years. And then as he joined that faculty and was every day reading the scriptures, I don't think that he would have drifted and that the other voices would have influenced him. The voice of the scriptures is so powerful. I'd invite you to not only make it a habit every day as you're going to college, but make it a habit throughout your whole life. Read the scriptures. Let that voice influence you powerfully. Another voice that'll bring great happiness in your life is the voice of the prophets. And that, and it's, you know, for those that have testimony, that's just obvious, but it's so powerful. I'll give you some little examples. One example I really like is Ephraim Hanks. Ephraim Hanks was building a home of adobe. And Brigham Young came by in his carriage and stopped and said, "Eve, I want you to double the thickness of your walls, your adobes." Ephraim was kind of put out because he'd have to, his walls were already up. You'd have to tear them down, start over to do that. And but he thought, well, he's the prophet. And so he did it. Tore the walls down, started over, doubled the thickness. Before he got the roof on them, the walls are up, a storm comes through, considerable damage is done around the neighborhood. Ephraim's house, even though the roof was not on, stood. And at that time, Ephraim then became very grateful that he had listened to the prophet of God and doubled the bricks. I like that story. It's a simple thing. But sometimes that's how it is. It's just simple things. Another little simple one I really like is Israel Barlow. Israel Barlow was a teamster, and he was hauling rock at the Nauvoo Temple. Go to the quarry, get a load of rock, and then take it over to the where they were working that rock at the temple site. One day as he was doing that, he stopped by on his way back from delivering a load of rock at Joseph's store. And Joseph had the greatest respect of Israel because Israel was such a great teamster. And as they had their conversation, as Israel then started to get in his wagon, Joseph said, "Israel, buy yourself a buggy whip." And Israel was offended. He'd never used a whip on his team ever. He didn't need to. And he was offended and hurt. And he thought about it, sat there for a minute, and then thought, well, I'll buy it because the prophet said to, but I'll never use it. So he went in and bought a buggy whip, put it in the holder there on the wagon where it went, and drove back to the quarry. As he gets back to the quarry and gets his wagon loaded up, there's a little ruckus. Some horses are out of control, and his horses start backing up. And his wagon starts going over the precipice into the quarry. And he clucks to him, calls to him like he normally did, and they, because of what was happening in front of him, the horses weren't listening to him. His wagon starts going over the edge, and he grabs the buggy whip and cracks it over the top of his horses, and forward they went and saved his life. Israel Barlow learned, listen to the voice of the prophet. You've all had experiences. I've had experiences. I just thought for a minute how prophets have influenced my life. I thought of President Hinckley. He gives us things like stand for something. And then he gives us the bees, be clean. He moves me as I go to meetings and hear him talk. I remember him giving a talk to bishops of the church. I was a bishop at the time. And it was just like, I can't even hardly describe it. The words burning through me inspire me to be a better bishop and do a better job, coming from a prophet of God. And others have been the same. I think of President Hunter when he told us to make the temple the symbol of our membership and how that's influenced the church and myself. I think of President Benson when he told us 18 different talks he told us as a prophet, and he only gave 20, to read the Book of Mormon and read it every day. And how that influenced the church and influenced people to read the scriptures and especially read the Book of Mormon. I think of President Kimball as he teaches us about repentance and the miracle of forgiveness that comes from repentance. And then on and on it goes of prophets that have told us to get out of debt and avoid that. And prophets have told us to pay our tithing and be generous with fast offerings. Or prophets that have told us that no success in life can compensate for failure in the home. Or that every member's a missionary or that every young man should go on a mission and prepare to do so. Well, those prophets have greatly influenced me. I think they have you. The voice of the prophet's powerful. We today have 15 men who are prophets, seers, and revelators. They're watchmen. Their voice is powerful. Collectively, if you'll think about this, they have over 290 years experience of being apostles. When they speak in unison, that's a power. If we'll listen to it, it will really, really influence our lives. And there's great safety in it. And so I would invite us to listen to the voice of the prophet. Another voice that, if we can learn to listen to it, what will greatly influence us is the voice of the Spirit. Sometimes we listen to the voice of the Scriptures and the voice of the prophet, and then we ignore the voice of the Spirit. We need to cultivate and learn how to listen to the voice of the Spirit. Examples of this. Lorenzo Snow, when he's speaking and the Spirit whispers to him, and he then teaches the church, they need to pay their tithing and be more faithful in it. And how that changed the whole church. That was the voice of the Spirit. When Gordon B. Hinckley was in Mexico, pondering and thinking about how could we get temple blessings to more people, and then he sketches on a little sketch pad the possibility, as it came into his mind, that of smaller temples. How that's blessed the church because a prophet listened to the voice of the Spirit. Well, it's happened to you. It's happened to me. I'll give you a couple of personal examples. Just over here on the corner of this block, there used to be a home. It was called the Frat House. My father owned it. I lived there when I went to Snow here for a year. There was 12 returned missionaries lived there. One day my father, after I had gone on to further schooling, called and asked. He says, "Alan, could you come down? And I'd like to take that big limb off of the big green ash tree out in front of the frat house down. I'm afraid that it's going to, in the wind, break off and crash into the building." And this was an old pioneer tree, well over 3 feet in diameter. And there was a limb up, as you went up the trunk of it, that went out over the top of the building. And the limb itself was around 12 to 16 inches in diameter, a large limb. And I said, "Sure, I'll come down and we'll take that down." And so we tied ropes from the limb up higher in the tree. And we had them looped up several times. So we felt that we had it so that it would be safe. And I got up in the tree and I undercut the limb, and then I started to cut it with the chainsaw. And as I did, a thought came into my mind: don't let your father hold on to the rope. And so the rope's from the branch up into the tree and looped up several times, so it's going around so that it won't slip. And then my father's got it wrapped around his wrist, and he's holding on to it on the ground. And so I stop, and I said, "Dad, I don't think you ought to hold on to that rope." And he looks at me, like often fathers will, and he said, "Oh, Alan, I can take care of my end. You just get the limb down." And so I started sawing again, and the thought persisted. And I stopped, and I said, "I really don't think you ought to hold on to that rope." So he went and got the truck and backed it up and tied the rope around the bumper, wrapped it around several times. And I cut the limb, and when I did, it sagged way down. We thought it was going to break the ropes. And then I climbed down, and we started to slip this around the bumper. And as we slipped it around the last time, both of us, as the limb then crashed to the ground, went flying in the air about 12 feet. And then it hits me. What would have happened to my father's arm if he would have had that rope tied around his wrist and we'd have cut that? It's a simple thing, but it's the Spirit. If we can learn to listen to the Spirit, our lives will be better. They'll be better in numerous ways. Let me give you another example. A number of years ago, the Church Seminary Institute Department asked me to go to Southern California to teach Institute. And I, with trepidation, me and my family accepted that assignment. We went down to Los Angeles. And it wasn't long, and we realized that we weren't making it financially. It was just tough on the salary we were paid to make ends meet. And what we had done is we had bought a home, and realizing in California they don't build homes like they do here. We don't have basements, and so your space is limited. And our with seven children, we were already scrunched, but we'd bought a home big that cost more than we really could afford. We thought we could do it, but the cost of living was just higher. And so we start in this struggle of how we're going to do this. The Lord asked us to go down here, and we're having a great experience, but how are we going to make it financially? And if we're praying and we're fasting and we're trying to figure this out, and we decide we got to sell a home. And so we put it up for sale, and we can't sell it, and things just aren't going well. One day I went in the bishop's office to get my temple recommend renewed. As I went in, he was making a list of names of people to support a missionary, a young man by the name of Jamie Avila. Jamie was in my institute program. He had joined the church. He was the only member of his family that had joined the church. And he wanted to go on a mission. And so he's making a list of people to support or help support Jamie Avila. And we visited about that for a minute. And he gave me my recommend, and then I left. And as I walked down the hall, the thought came into my mind, you need to support Jamie Avila on his mission. And I thought, oh, yeah, right. Where am I going to get that money? And we're already struggling. And I've got a son in about 6 months going to go on a mission also. And I come home and I told my wife, I said, Laurie, I think we're supposed to support Jamie Avila on his mission. And Laurie looks at me and she says, where do you propose we're going to get that money? And I said, well, what's an extra $200-$300 a hole in the month, a hole each month? And we contemplated that, and we decided that we would do that. And I'll never forget the day we wrote out the check and gave it to the bishop. We had the money in the bank, but it would be money that wouldn't be able to pay for other things that were needed to be paid for. And as we wrote that check out, miracles started to happen. And it wasn't long. 6 months later, our home had sold. We were in a new home. It was larger. We were out of debt. We were able to make it financially. It was a miracle. It would have never happened if I hadn't listened to the voice of the Spirit, if my wife hadn't listened to the voice of the Spirit, if we hadn't responded. Sometimes the Spirit prompts us to do things that are hard or difficult. But if we'll do it, if we'll listen to that voice, our lives will be better. I'd like to just relate this to an experience I had with a young man by the name of Nels. We were hiking. I was a varsity scout leader. We were hiking in Zions. It was about a 10-mile hike. And we'd stop, you know, every hour or so, and we're backpacking. And all of a sudden, Nels stops and rips his pack off and throws it on the ground and starts rummaging through it. And I turn and I go, Nels, what are you doing? He says, I need fuel. And I go, oh, yeah, you need fuel. And so he's digging in there and he gets a candy bar and some goodies to eat. And we understand that. We all need fuel. If you really think about it, cars need a gasoline or they don't move. Semi-trucks need diesel or the produce doesn't get delivered. Airplanes must have jet fuel or they don't get off the ground. Even cows need grass and hay and grain, or there's no milk produced. We need food and water. Man needs it every day. We understand that. Why is it that we forget that we must have spiritual food? We know we need physical food, but why is it that we forget that if we don't listen to the right voices, if we don't get spiritual food in our lives, that we'll starve ourselves spiritually? After 50 years of living, the greatest counsel I think I could give you is to learn to listen to the right voices. The scripture says it very plainly, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's the scripture Jesus chose to quote to Satan in his moment of temptation. Just think of that. The Son of God uses a scripture to overcome temptation. And what scripture does he quote? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. I believe the greatest sermon ever given is the Sermon on the Mount. I really do. And if you'll read the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll get to the last few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, if it's the greatest sermon ever given, and then the last few words would be some of the greatest words that we would ever want to read or listen to. Listen to these words. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." If that's some of the greatest counsel the Lord Jesus Christ could ever give us, I think we ought to listen to it. Listen to the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Good Shepherd. Listen to the voice of the Scriptures. Listen to the voice of the prophet. Listen to the voice of the Spirit. If we'll do that, we won't end up like my friend and lose our way and lose our testimony. But our testimony will carry us and will be bright. Let's not listen to these other voices. Let's shut out the voice of the world. Let's shut out the voice of selfishness. Let's shut out the voice of being uncommitted or unfaithful. Let's turn to the voice of God. Let's turn to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Let's trust Him. I have a testimony that if we'll listen to the voice of God, we'll be safe. We'll have a life of happiness. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just heard a talk by Brother Alan Maines entitled "Listen to the Voices." As we continue, our next speaker is Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from April of 2011 entitled "Desire." Elder Oaks.
I've chosen to talk about the importance of desire. I hope each of us will search our hearts to determine what we really desire and how we rank our most important desires. Desires dictate our priorities. Priorities shape our choices, and choices determine our actions. The desires we act on determine our changing, our achieving, and our becoming. First, I speak of some common desires. As mortal beings, we have some basic physical needs. Desires to satisfy these needs compel our choices and determine our actions. Three examples will demonstrate how we sometimes override these desires with other desires we consider more important. First, food. We have a basic need for food, but for a time, that desire can be overridden by a stronger desire to fast. Second, shelter. As a 12-year-old boy, I resisted a desire for shelter because of my greater desire to fulfill a Boy Scout requirement to spend a night in the woods. I was one of several boys who left comfortable tents and found a way to construct a shelter and make a primitive bed from the natural materials we could find. Third, sleep. Even this basic desire can be temporarily overridden by an even more important desire. As a young soldier in the Utah National Guard, I learned an example of this from a combat-seasoned officer. In the early months of the Korean War, a Richfield, Utah National Guard field artillery battery was called into active service. This battery, commanded by Captain Ray Cox, consisted of about 40 Mormon men. After additional training and reinforcement by reservists from elsewhere, they were sent to Korea, where they experienced some of the fiercest combat of that war. In one battle, they had to repel a direct assault by hundreds of enemy infantry, the kind of attack that overran and destroyed other field artillery batteries. What does this have to do with overcoming the desire for sleep? During one critical night, when enemy infantry had poured through the front lines and into the rear areas occupied by the artillery, the captain had the field telephone lines wired into his tent and ordered his numerous perimeter guards to phone him personally each hour, on the hour, all night long. This kept the guards awake, but it also meant that Captain Cox had scores of interruptions to his sleep. "How could you do that?" I asked him. His answer shows the power of an overriding desire. "I knew that if we ever got home, I would be meeting the parents of those boys on the streets in our small town. And I didn't want to face any of them if their son didn't make it home because of anything I failed to do as his commander." End of quote. What an example of the power of an overriding desire on priorities and on actions. What a powerful example for all of us who are responsible for the welfare of others, parents, teachers, and church leaders. As a conclusion to that illustration, early in the morning following his nearly sleepless night, Captain Cox led his men in a counterattack on the enemy infantry. They took over 800 prisoners and suffered only 2 wounded. Cox was decorated for bravery, and his battery received a presidential unit citation for their extraordinary heroism. And, like Helaman's stripling warriors, they all made it home. The Book of Mormon contains many teachings on the importance of desire. After many hours of pleading with the Lord, Enos was told that his sins were forgiven. He then began to feel a desire for the welfare of his brethren. He wrote, "And after I had prayed and labored with all diligence, the Lord said unto me, I will grant unto thee thy desires because of thy faith." Note the 3 essentials that preceded the promised blessing: desire, labor, and faith. In his sermon on faith, Alma teaches that faith can begin with no more than a desire to believe, if we will let this desire work in us. Another great teaching on desire, especially on what should be our ultimate desire, occurs in the experience of the Lamanite king being taught by the missionary Aaron. When Aaron's teaching caught his interest, the king asked, "What shall I do that I may be born of God and have this eternal life?" Aaron replied, "If thou desirest this thing, if thou wilt repent of all thy sins, and will bow down before God and call on his name in faith, believing that ye shall receive, then shall thou receive the hope which thou desirest." The king did so, and in mighty prayer declared, "I will give away all my sins to know thee and be saved at the last day." With that commitment and that identification of his ultimate desire, his prayer was answered miraculously. The prophet Alma had a great desire to cry repentance to all people, but he came to understand that he should not desire the compelling power this would require because, he concluded, "A just God granteth unto men according to their desire, whether it be unto death or unto life." Similarly, in modern Revelation, the Lord declares that he will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. Are we truly prepared to have our eternal judge attach this enormous significance to what we really desire? Many scriptures speak of what we desire in terms of what we seek. He that seeketh me early shall find me and shall not be forsaken. Seek ye earnestly the best gifts. He that diligently seeketh shall find. Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Readjusting our desires to give the highest priority to the things of eternity is not easy. We are all tempted to desire that worldly quartet of property, prominence, pride, and power. We might desire these, but we should not fix them as our highest priorities. Those whose highest desire is to acquire possessions fall into the trap of materialism. They fail to heed the warning, "Seek not after riches, nor the vain things of the world." Those who desire prominence or power should follow the example of the valiant Captain Moroni, whose service was not for power or for the honor of the world. How do we develop desires? Few will have the kind of crises that motivated Aaron Ralston, but his experience provides a valuable lesson about developing desires. While Ralston was hiking in a remote canyon in southern Utah, an 800-pound rock shifted suddenly and trapped his right arm. For 5 lonely days, he struggled to free himself. When he was about to give up and accept death, he had a vision of a 3-year-old boy running toward him and being scooped up with his left arm. Understanding this as a vision of his future son and an assurance that he could still live, Ralston summoned the courage and took the drastic action to save his life before his strength ran out. He broke the 2 bones in his trapped right arm and then used the knife in his multi-tool to cut off that arm. Then he summoned the strength to hike 5 miles for help. What an example of the power of an overwhelming desire. When we have a vision of what we can become, our desire and our power to act increase enormously. Most of us will never face such an extreme crisis, but all of us face potential traps that will prevent progress toward our eternal destiny. If our righteous desires are sufficiently intense, they will motivate us to cut and carve ourselves free from addictions and other sinful pressures and priorities that prevent our eternal progress. We should remember that righteous desires cannot be superficial, impulsive, or temporary. They must be heartfelt, unwavering, and permanent. So motivated, we will seek for that condition described by the prophet Joseph Smith, where we have overcome the evils of our lives and lost every desire for sin. That is a very personal decision. As Elder Neil A. Maxwell said, when people are described as having lost their desire for sin, it is they and they only who deliberately decided to lose those wrongful desires by being willing to give away all their sins in order to know God. Therefore, what we insistently desire over time is what we will eventually become and what we will receive in eternity. End of quote. As important as it is to lose every desire for sin, eternal life requires more. To achieve our eternal destiny, we will desire and work for the qualities required to become an eternal being. For example, eternal beings forgive all who have wronged them. They put the welfare of others ahead of themselves, and they love all of God's children. If this seems too difficult, and surely it is not easy for any of us, then we should begin with a desire for such qualities and call upon our loving Heavenly Father for help with our feelings. The Book of Mormon teaches us that we should pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that we may be filled with this love which He hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of His Son, Jesus Christ. I close with a final example of a desire that should be paramount for all men and women, those who are currently married and those who are single. All should desire and seriously work to secure a marriage for eternity. Those who already have a temple marriage should do all they can to preserve it. Those who are single should desire a temple marriage and exert priority efforts to obtain it. Youth and young singles should resist the politically correct but eternally false concept that discredits the importance of marrying and having children. Single men, please consider the challenge in this letter written by a single sister. She pleaded for, quote, "the righteous daughters of God that are sincerely searching for a worthy helpmeet, yet the men seem to be blinded and confused as to whether or not it is their responsibility to seek out these wonderful choice daughters of our Heavenly Father and court them and be willing to make and keep sacred covenants in the Lord's house." She concluded, "there are many single LDS men here that are happy to go out and have fun and date and hang out, but have absolutely no desire to ever make any kind of commitment to a woman." End of quote. I'm sure that some anxiously seeking young men would want me to add that there are some young women whose desires some young women whose desires for a worthy marriage and children rank far below their desires for a career or other mortal distinctions. Both men and women need righteous desires that will lead them to eternal life. Let us remember that desires dictate our priorities. Priorities shape our choices, and choices determine our actions. In addition, it is our actions and our desires that cause us to become something, whether a true friend, a gifted teacher, or one who has qualified for eternal life. I testify of Jesus Christ, whose love, whose teachings, and whose atonement make it all possible. I pray that above all else we will desire to become like Him, so that one day we can return to His presence to receive the fullness of His joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Dallin H. Oaks entitled Desire, a conference talk from April of 2011. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by Elder Marlon K. Jensen of the 70, entitled Friends, delivered April of 1999.
My wise father once told me that if I listened carefully to what people talk about from the pulpit in church, I would know which principles of the gospel were of concern to them and those with which they might be struggling at any given time. Through the years, my father's observation has caused me to be very careful in the choice of subjects about which I speak. Nevertheless, I have an admission to make today. Since President Gordon B. Hinckley shared with us the three fundamental needs every new member of the church has for a friend, a responsibility, and nourishing by the good word of God, I have been personally concerned about my performance as a friend. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that friendship is one of the grand fundamental principles of Mormonism. That thought ought to inspire and motivate all of us, because I feel that friendship is a fundamental need of our world. I think in all of us there is a profound longing for friendship, a deep yearning for the satisfaction and security that close and lasting relationships can give. Perhaps one reason the scriptures make little specific mention of the principle of friendship is because it should be manifest quite naturally as we live the gospel. In fact, if the consummate Christian attribute of charity has a first cousin, it is friendship. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul slightly, friendship suffereth long and is kind. Friendship envieth not, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Friendship never faileth. Like so much of what is worthwhile in life, our needs for friendship are often best met in the home. If our children feel friendship within the family, with each other and with parents, they will not be desperate for acceptance outside the family. I think one of life's most satisfying accomplishments for my wife and me is to have lived long enough to see our children become good friends. It's definitely a miracle that those in our family who in younger years occasionally threatened one another with serious bodily harm now seek out and genuinely enjoy each other's friendship. Similarly, I think no finer compliment can be paid to parents than to have their children say that their parents are among their best friends. Friendship is also a vital and wonderful part of courtship and marriage. A relationship between a man and a woman that begins with friendship and then ripens into romance and eventually marriage will usually become an enduring, eternal friendship. Nothing is more inspiring in today's world of easily dissolved marriages than to observe a husband and wife quietly appreciating and enjoying each other's friendship year in and year out as they experience together the blessings and trials of mortality. A recently published report on 25 years of landmark marital research finds that, quote, the linchpin of a lasting marriage is a simple concept with a profound impact, friendship, close quote. In a poignant letter written by the prophet Joseph to his wife Emma during the separations and tribulations of Missouri, he comforted her by saying, oh, my affectionate Emma, I want you to remember that I am a true and faithful friend to you and the children forever. The inspired organization of the church also fosters friendships. From our youngest to our oldest years, we are in settings where friendship and sociality can flourish. In interviews, meetings, classes, quorums, councils, activities, and a variety of other opportunities for association, we can make friends and find understanding. The salutation prescribed for greeting the elders attending the School of the Prophets in Kirtland expresses the spirit of friendship that might well serve as a creed for each of us. I receive you to fellowship in a determination that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable, to be your friend through the grace of God in the bonds of love. All of our interactions in the church are made more enjoyable and productive when they are accompanied by genuine feelings of friendship. A teacher of the gospel, for instance, who doesn't befriend his or her students will seldom teach with lasting influence and effect. I still treasure a one-sentence entry in my high school yearbook in which a seminary teacher I loved and from whom I learned much told me he was grateful to be my friend. A bishop, no matter how skilled in administrative matters, must be a friend to children, youth, and adults if he is to help them reach their spiritual potential. I was touched once when a young woman I knew went to her bishop to confess a serious transgression. She had been worried about how the bishop might react to her deviation from the gospel path and had only gone to him after considerable urging. When I asked her afterward what his response had been, she told me with great emotion that her bishop had wept with her and that in working with him to gain the Lord's forgiveness, she now considered her bishop to be one of her best friends. There is a particular challenge we face as Latter-day Saints in establishing and maintaining friendships. Because our commitment to marriage, family, and the church is so strong, we often feel challenged by constraints of time and energy in reaching out in friendship to others beyond that core group. I experience this dilemma personally in recent days as I tried to steal a few moments at home to prepare this talk. Twice, friends from my past, whom I love dearly, but see only occasionally, dropped in to visit. During what ought to have been choice times of reunion and reminiscence, I ironically found myself growing inwardly impatient for the visits to end, so that I could get back to writing my talk about friendship. I have since felt ashamed. How selfish we can be. How unwilling to be inconvenienced, to give, to bless, and to be blessed. What kind of parents or neighbors or servants of the Lord Jesus Christ can we be without being a friend? In this information age, is not friendship still the best technology for sharing the truths and way of life we cherish? Is not our reluctance to voluntarily reach out to others in friendship a significant obstacle to helping God accomplish His eternal purposes? Years ago, when I was serving as a bishop, a recently converted family moved into our rural Utah community. These good people had joined the church in the eastern United States and had been warmly fellowshipped and put to work in a small branch there. When they came to our larger, more established ward, they somehow slipped through the cracks. Some of the family members, particularly the father, became disenchanted with the church and its members. One Sunday morning, when I noticed the father was missing from priesthood meeting, I left the meeting house and drove to his home. He invited me in, and we had a very honest conversation about the struggle he was having with his new faith and neighbors. After exploring various possibilities for responding to his concerns, none of which seemed to appeal to him very much, I asked him with a tone of frustration in my voice just what we could do to help him. I've never forgotten his reply. "Well, Bishop," he said, and I will need to paraphrase here slightly, "for heaven's sake, whatever you do, please don't assign me a friend." I learned a great lesson that day. No one wants to become a project. We all want spontaneously to be loved. And if we are to have friends, we want them to be genuine and sincere, not assigned. Brothers and sisters, my message today is very simple. If we truly want to be tools in the hands of our Heavenly Father in bringing to pass His eternal purposes, we need only to be a friend. Consider the power of each one of us, 10 million strong, of our own free will and choice, reaching out to those not yet of our faith in unconditional friendship. We would no longer be accused of offering warm bread and a cold shoulder. Imagine the consequences for good if each active family in the church offered consistent concern and genuine friendship to a less active family or a new member family. The power is in each one of us to be a friend. Old and young, rich and poor, educated and humble, in every language and country, we all have the capacity to be a friend. Our Savior, shortly before His crucifixion, said to His disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends." Having been so richly blessed by Christ's friendship, I pray that we will now be to others what He is to us, a true friend. At no time will we be more Christ-like than when we are a friend. I testify of the inestimable value of friends in my own life and express my gratitude to all of them this morning. I know that when we offer ourselves in friendship, we make a most significant contribution to God's work and to the happiness and progress of His children. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just heard a talk by Elder Marlon K. Jensen of the 70, entitled Friends, delivered April of 1999. Please join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.